We turn now to that mighty, mighty description in Mark chapter 5 of the legion of devils and the 2,000 swine. Undoubtedly, we are out of our depths, but equally, undoubtedly, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not out of his. As he goes to rescue the two men, Matthew tells us there were two. Clearly one was very much more the leader. Only one is mentioned in Mark and in Luke. But as he goes to rescue these men, he displays what we sang in the hymn, the inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine. He's busy making this journey to shepherd someone who is so far out of control, so far out of his own powers and regulation, that nothing could be done for him by any man. Picture the disciples, of course, we've been seeing as we've been going through this, that they are in close quarters with the Lord Jesus and seeing who their master is that they're going to preach, what his gospel is, what his power is, who he is. And we too need to understand that in our day, the Saviour is just what he's always been. Though some of the things that were done in the days of his flesh were done to show mankind that he was God and that he was Saviour and that these things aren't so readily available today. Yet the Saviour does do these things in answer to prayer. Yet the Saviour is not in any way restricted. Nothing is impossible with him. All things are possible with God. Of course, he knows who his elect are and whom he is seeking. We don't. Now, we see here two mighty, mighty things. He'd been out, you remember, and he'd stilled the storm. That mighty lilaps, as it was called, that mighty storm in which Satan had tried to destroy the Lord Jesus and his disciples. One smiles a little bit, I suppose, to think that when leading characters from the country, maybe the royal family or maybe the prime minister and others, you tend not to put them all in the same plane in case something happens and they're all lost together. Well, they were all there in that same boat. And Satan made an attack upon it. And Jesus, of course, knew it would be coming. And he was asleep. But he rose and demonstrated his power, which Satan had no power to resist, over the wind and the waves. So they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is our Saviour. This is the man, Christ Jesus, the one who's taken over from Adam, the one in whom, if we commit to him, we are in, rather than in Adam. This is the one who can rescue us through the storms of life and the powers of life. What manner of man is he? He's God-man, fully God, but fully man. And able to do these things. He requires faith. And as those disciples failed, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They did have faith, they were following him, but they had no faith in that situation. And that's the knob. So often we have faith in the Lord Jesus, but a given situation arises and we're not prepared to trust him there. So we see. But Jesus now moves from one powerful, overwhelming experience straightway into another. As they land on the seashore in the area of Decapolis and around, Decapolis means 10 towns, 10 cities. There would be large villages by today's standards, scattered in that particular neighbourhood on the other side of the Jordan, of the other side of the Jordan and the other side of the lake. But he had been watched. Try and grasp this situation. Here was a man, two men, but we'll take it from Mark that there's just, we're thinking just about the one man, but everything about the one goes for the two of them. Here is a man who lived his life perfectly normally for many years. And he had friends in his hometown. And when Satan moved him to madness, you are aware, of course, that diseases can show themselves, but can be triggered by different things. And so it is that this madness was triggered by Satan. Now, not all madness is, although he likes to have the involvement in it. Anything that destroys the use of the mind, anything that makes a person incapable of decision-making, anything that takes away from a person the ability to receive the word of God into the mind that will affect the emotions and the heart and the soul, anything that will take out of him his control and make him a danger to others, Satan delights to have a finger in. But on this particular occasion, this madness certainly was fully brought about by Satan. In contradistinction to Nebuchadnezzar, who suddenly became mad, and this took a different form, that was instigated by the Lord. But it may be as in Job, though we're not told that, it was the Lord who gave permission to Satan to do these things. And so we see here a man who for many years had been, if not a pillar of his community, a man who had friends. Jesus was able to say to him at the end, go home to thy friends. They were still his friends. What grief they must have observed how he'd been carrying on. Now we're told, Luke tells us two things in this story that we wouldn't know from Mark or Matthew. He tells us that it was a long time he'd been like this. And he also tells us that he ran about naked. The other two don't mention that. But he wore no clothes, you remember, according to the Luke scene. And can you imagine what they must have thought all those years about this man that they'd known? And they couldn't get him to wear clothes. He would struggle and he would fight. So they had to try and bind him with fetters, strong ropes, just like Samson. But every time they bound him with fetters, and can you imagine, they go up from the city, mile away, 2 miles, three, four, who knows how far, and they bring ropes and they get hold of him, and a whole lot of his friends go try to hold him down and tie him up, and the minute they've got it, just go whoops like that, and he's free again. What strength! But what use is physical strength without mental capacity and spiritual awareness? And when the fetters didn't work, they bound him with iron fetters and chains. And just the same, he couldn't be controlled by chains. He broke the chains off. And that expression that almost goes unnoticed. Neither could any man tame him. You can tame a wild horse, but you couldn't tame this man. You couldn't tame his strength. You couldn't tame his urges. You couldn't tame his powers. And only a whole load of you could get near him. But the minute you'd gone, he was back to reverting to how he was. A terrible situation. A man totally out of control. Nobody could pass that way. Matthew describes him as fierce. Nobody dared go that way. the route was closed. And she dwelt in the tombs. Now, those tombs in those days, as you know, were caves. So here she keeps warm, though he's naked. Not by going in the caves, he just doesn't feel this. Here is a satanic attack. Now, bearing in mind also, Satan, who is unclean and filthy, remember how at one time Adam and Eve were naked and knew no shame and attempted to cover themselves with a fig leaf. And God had to clothe them with leather by the killing of an animal. But if Satan can get you back naked again, either in spirit or physically, his hand is in anything that undoes, unravels anything that God says is pure and good. And as for the rest, we do hear quite a lot these days, even among children, self-harming. So we know where that comes from also. But allied with all these things, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, not tears, crying, shouting, blurbs of perhaps non-understandable words, ejaculating words and powers, cutting himself with stones. Till he bled, but he didn't feel it. He didn't care. Didn't seem to undermine his health. And I suspect, and when I tell this story to the children, I take it as read, that he loved stormy weather. And that when the weather worsened on the lake that night, he went out in the storm. And maybe, just maybe, he saw Jesus rise up in that boat, lift up his hand perhaps, and speak to the winds. He wouldn't have heard what was said. And speak to the waves. But he would have noticed that the minute that man did that, it all subsided. He would allow nobody near him unless they were in sufficient numbers to outmaneuver him. But he ran to Jesus. The Lord Jesus here is working over and against the power of Satan to put this initial desire into his mind. Or if you like to put it the other way, fulfilling the words of the gospel, that the Father was drawing him to the Lord Jesus Christ with a more powerful drawing than that of Satan. There's still confusion in his mind. But there is enough there to draw him to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, I think here there's a principle that you get in Romans 7. Paul argues in Romans 7 that in some cases when we sin, it isn't I, but sin that dwelleth in me. There are some sins that come upon us that actually we can't stop doing, but we actually reject. We don't want to do it. But something comes over us, the power of evil, the latent power of the old nature within us. But we reject it. We've always said, we do not want these things. We do not want this habit. We do not want this thing. We appeal to the Saviour. We believe the Saviour. And therefore it can confidently be said, as in Romans 7, that the sin that I do, I would not. Now some sins we do, and we want to do. But here is this man in a very unruly state, moved by the Spirit of God to recognize in Jesus the Saviour, and in total confusion. Because the evil spirits in him want one thing, and his desire is totally different. He runs to worship Jesus. The devils cry out within him, what have you got to do with us? Jesus, of course, is not put off by that. And so it is. In the heart of a believer as well as an unbeliever, there may be two spirits, Mahanaim, two armies fighting against each other, so that we do not do what we would. But here, the evil which is within him cries, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. I love that expression. When Jesus is in control to heal, torment is very quickly going to be at an end, but it may be acute for a few moments. You read in revival times that when people are struck down with their sin and moved to cry out to God for salvation, for deliverance, because they feel the heightened power of God and the heightened power of their sin, the Lord doesn't let that go on too long, but it's always under his control. It's the evil within him that is being tormented, but the damage to his body is about to be relieved. For he had said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Everything about this story is mysterious. And I love the story because I don't understand really what is going on. I couldn't do it, obviously. But I understand what's going on. But my Saviour does. And my Saviour understands all the trammels, all the vitiations, all the things that go in and out of people's minds that I can't even begin to fathom. He said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. But there are thousands of them. The implication is that there was one dominant one. I don't think he's referring to Satan himself. Satan doesn't enter bodies quite like that. He sends his minions to do that. But he had said, as the man ran towards him, one would think, he said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. He says, what have I to do with thee? And then when Jesus asks the man his name, he doesn't give his name. I think we must think it's the man speaking, but under the power of this evil spirit, he says, my name is Legion. It never was his name. My name is Legion, for we are many. And then we have a wonderful verse. He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. He's grown so familiar with these evil spirits that he thinks they're his friends and he doesn't want them to go. Can you imagine? Oh yeah, we can imagine. We all know what it's like not really to want some of our sins to go. We do and we don't. And the encouraging thing is that we see here that Jesus is intending to win. We see our Saviour who came into the world for sin and to destroy sin and to overcome sin. We see him here not only as the shepherd of his own, seeking to deliver one who's far gone out of his own power, but seeking also the lost and able to deliver. And Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows how to distinguish between when the devil is talking and when the man is talking, between what the man really desires and what the devil is trying to persuade him he desires. He knows. And that is a useful thing to remember. He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. And in verse 12 we're told that the devils besought him, saying. There was a real mixture, a mishmash of evil, turbulent spirits going on in this man's body. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us away into the swine that we may enter them. It's mysterious. Nearby, under the care of swineherds, there were something like 2,000 pigs. Grazing, if that's the word to use. Rooting about. 2,000. When you think of it, it's a massive, massive number. We see pigs around here. Well looked after. Closeted with their sort of kennels or pigsties. 2,000. It's more than we see. Under the care of the swineherds. I do not understand why the devils thought that if they had to go out of the man, if they went into the swine, it would be an advantage to them. Presumably spirits do not die by drowning. And I suppose, and I only suppose, that this was a way of doing still more damage, spitefully, as they could no longer hurt the man before they went off to do their dirty work elsewhere. But I can't be certain of that. All the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. One of the Gospels says, he said, go! You wonder, don't you, why the Lord Jesus takes any notice of them, really? Would you be ruled by them? Of course, he's not being ruled by them. He knows what he's doing. But this is a powerful, massive scene. Can you imagine, unseen, these evil spirits, legion, and a legion, of course, was a Roman army that could be anything in size, depending on the time, from 2,000 to 6,000. Can you imagine them leaving the man? Did they leave him sprawling? Did they leave him standing? And going into these pigs. One each for each pig? Or is it sufficient for them all to go into one pig and the rest would do the damage themselves? Who knows? But can you imagine the squealing? The grunting? The confusion? As 2,000 pigs hurl themselves off the cliff and into midair and into the sea and are drowned in the sea. Does God care for oxen? Well, of course he does. But what we see here, of course, is that the Lord has something to say to the swineherds. And the swineherds will have something to say to the owners. I think it's worth noting that what could not destroy one man destroyed 2,000 pigs. That there is something about the human frame that can bear pressures and burdens that the beast could not even think about bearing. And it does give you a glimpse of the extent to which this man had battened down in his soul these terrible, horrible evil intending powers. He put up with that, which sent pigs squealing to their doom on that for many years. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they all came out to see what it was that was done. There wasn't much to see, were there, the pigs? Well, maybe there was. Maybe there were 2,000 dead bodies floating in the lake. But there was something to see in the man. Again, I wonder impishly where his clothes came from. I'm sure they didn't all go about with a spare set of clothes when the disciples went everywhere. But what a wonderful picture. After all this turbulence, the man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, at the feet of Jesus. To be at the feet of somebody means to be being taught by him. And one can imagine that while the swineherds fled, and perhaps other people went into the city on behalf of the man, I don't know how long they'd have been gone, perhaps an hour or less or more, Jesus was instructing this man. Jesus was healing this man, teaching him about who he was. And of course the disciples would be listening. Teaching him about who he was. Teaching him about how to be saved. How his sins should be forgiven. Bringing him out of this nightmare back into reality and normality again. Now, if your swineherd had knocked on your door meanwhile and said, all the pigs are dead, 2,000 of them, what would your reaction be? If you were a swineherd going back, would you not be careful to say, well, my fault? It was that man Jesus. We were just sitting there normal. We were just going on with our life as always. A life, of course, that would never lead to salvation, but just normal. And then this man Jesus intervened. This man Jesus came and did something we couldn't quite see from where we were to, you know, that man who used to run about naked there, not worth bothering about, but your pigs, they're all dead. And it's this man Jesus. I think it's worth noting also that 2,000 pigs are not worth the soul of one man. I think sometimes in dealing with animal rights activists, we have sometimes to at least think for ourselves if we don't get to tell them that a man is better than an animal. That man is much more important than animals. One man is more important than 5,000, 2,000 pigs, or however many. But of course, I doubt whether the owners were interested in pigs. They were interested in money. It was their living. It was their livelihood. Why did Jesus permit it? I've sometimes wondered, and again, I don't know the answer. That bit of land there, I don't think, was strictly in Jewish territory. But there has to be the suspicion that these were renegade Jews who, contrary to the law of God, were rearing pigs. Or that if they were not Jews, they were being reared for some reason that the Jews would take advantage of. But I don't think we've quite got to the bottom of it even then. I think, and in this story that is so difficult to come to, I think that here we see Jesus' mastery over evil. And here were men whose livelihood was in some way ill-gotten. Here were men who were doing things that were opposing to God. And the pigs, you see, as you know from the scriptures, are ceremonially unclean animals. And the demonstration of the destruction of 2,000 unclean animals is probably supremely a demonstration of Jesus' loathing of that which is unclean, that which characterizes Satan, unclean spirits. So that which is ceremonially unclean is destroyed. In a way, it was only incidental to the story. It was, these things were, didn't bring the man's madness on or his condition, but Satan did. And the rearing of the pigs suggests that there was uncleanness in this whole situation. And symbolically, the Lord removes uncleanness from the man and from the situation. The man is blessed. The pig owners hate him. They went out to see what it was that they were done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, it beggars description that the Pharisees could see the wonderful healings that they saw and hate Jesus rather than rejoice in the good. This is of the same caliber. A wonderful thing had happened, but they didn't care about the man. They only cared about their livelihood, their pigs. They didn't care about him. They're pigs, they're living. They were concerned about themselves. So they were afraid. That is to say, not with a filial fear, not with the fear of one to whom they were going to yield subjection, but with a simmering anger, with a decision in their minds that they didn't want him about. And of course, we find people here when we distribute our literature who don't want to know. They don't want Jesus about their lives. They want to get on with everything as it is, normal, and the present things they've got. But of course, they're not being mindful of their eternal welfare. But they saw the good, and it made them afraid. They saw Jesus in his righteous power, healing a man and destroying their pigs, and they were afraid. Maybe that's the explanation of the hatred of many to the things of the gospel. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. We do not want to hear the gospel. We do not want you around. We don't want anything to do with it. Can you not just go? So Jesus, having done his work almost, went. But of course, finished his work. Oh yes, he'd finished what he personally was going to do. But this man was going to bear witness to the people who were his friends, who'd known him from childhood, who'd seen him grow up, who'd seen his madness come on, who'd tried unavailingly to help him out of his madness. Now he could go home and tell them how he was made better, better than he even was before, probably. When he was coming to the ship, on his way back, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. I think this was an affectionate man. He'd even wanted the devils to stay, didn't he? And now he wants Jesus to stay. Or he wants to stay with him. Now, very often Jesus acceded to that request. People did follow him after they'd been healed and go with him and learn more and so on. But on this occasion, Jesus was going to leave this man to be a missionary for him, having had a minimum of instruction, but a maximum of experience. And one imagines that the Holy Spirit of God will have led him to understand the things about the Saviour. Jesus suffered him not, but saith to him, go home to thy friends. I think it's wonderful. I think he was much loved, this man. Not only has he got friends who've stuck by him and are still friendly, but he's got a home. I wonder how long it was that he'd been out of home. Driven by sin. Go home to thy friends. And tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Here was the shepherd of his own. Have compassion on this man in a situation that no other living human being could reach. No doctor, if you like. No authority, no friend, no consortium of friends. Couldn't reach. But Jesus knows what's at issue, had come especially to deal with him and deliver him. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. When people are saved, especially from a very wayward life, I'm sure they realize the compassion that the Saviour has shown them. But at least Jesus draws attention to it here. Tell them how great things the Lord has done for them. They knew the state he was in, but tell them who had done it. Now he goes away, next verse, and tells them how great things Jesus had done for them. Jesus is Lord. He would have understood. Tell them how great things God had done for them. And he went and told them that Jesus had done it, and he didn't mean that Jesus had done it as the instrument of God, but that he'd done it as God himself made flesh. And he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I guess those who believed and had seen the change, and the man himself would always love Jesus. I think all those who were healed by Jesus for the most part, would have loved him and understood who he was. And I imagine that they would have, so far as they could, watched his career, so to speak. And when he was crucified on Calvary, would have understood that as the fulfillment of the removal of sin. And therefore, here were men. It doesn't speak of them being of the salvation of their soul. But one must believe it's very, very strongly implied in an event like this. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Of course, if you've only made a decision for Jesus, it's very different to go home and tell your friends, isn't it? Because nothing that they would accept is clear. There's got to be a bit more to it than that. There's got to be that the Saviour that you've come to has dealt with you in such a way as to remove the grip of sin and deliver you into a new way of life that even they can see. As we say, there has to be a change. And a genuine work of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit in response to the preaching of the gospel always means a change. A change of behaviour. It may go far greater than that. It may be a change of whole lifestyle. It may be a change of life philosophy. The whole of life may be turned upside down. But there will be something that when it is explained, it's clear to see and will need explanation. It's that way round, isn't it? They'll see you're different. They'll see you're not as you were. And they'll want to know why. Well, tell them. Tell them that it's the Saviour. Tell them how it happened. And some of them will believe. Some of them will be so glad that you're made better. And though they don't need the healing in the same way as you had it, they will need the healing of the soul. You must always remember this sort of principle. When Jesus is healing people, it's usually in the context of teaching hundreds who are looking on. And they're not saved. They're not saved because they're not healed. They don't need healing. But they listen to the words and they believe. And so it is here, probably. And when he goes home to the friends, they're not in a like condition. But they do need saving. And they do need such a saviour. And they do need to know that he is God. And one could be quite sure. Not only that this is what happened, we don't know more. But maybe he resided in Decapolis for 30, 40, 50 years and became a local veteran and a local celebrity. And all that town, that whole town and all those United Cities would know about the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ does for mankind and how he loathes the things that are unclean and the things that dominate the soul of a man to his destruction. May the Lord bless us with a little understanding, and I'm aware that it's a little, of this mighty story. But love such a Saviour yourself. Amen.